So this morning's passage is coming from Revelation 1, starting in verse 9. And it just says this, I, John, your brother and companion in this suffering and kingdom and patience and endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you've seen and I don't know what's going on there. See and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was like white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus, again this morning, God, we pray that your word comes alive and it penetrates as the double-edged sword that it is. In Jesus' name, amen.
Have you ever seen the movie Witness? How many of you brought your outline from last week? You don't need it. I thought I put this outline in the outline in it, but I didn't. You people do everything you're told. A fellow pastor grandfather took his wife and his daughter and his granddaughter to see a movie at the theater. It was their first 3D movie. You know, where you wear the glasses and everything pops up at you. And he wasn't into it, but a few minutes when his granddaughter started crying, scaring her. So mom and grandma took her out while grandpa finished the movie. He said, I was fascinated by it. It's just like you were there. And in a sense, that is what the book of Revelation is. It is not God giving a prophecy about the future. It is God in the future, because for him, the future is a reality as much as the present. We live in time and we don't understand that. John takes us to the future. Have you ever thought, here's a 90-year-old man in 90 AD who's describing what looks like a thermonuclear war? How would you describe that when gunpowder or black powder didn't come along till the 9th century? Dynamite didn't come along till the 1800s. Then he describes you can't eat or drink or without taking a mark. And for us, that's every day, isn't it? You know, you can't do anything without a password anymore. And I get tired of forgetting mine, trying to find them again, but for him, that would have been, and when he talks about an army of 200 million, that boggles our minds. But I remember, you remember, when China boasted they could put 200 million soldiers on the field right now. So Revelation is an unveiling of future things. And it's a revelation of who or what. Jesus Christ is the star, the real star of the show. We'll see him as we progress through Revelation, or the seven churches, rather. And the purpose, as he writes the way he does, is he wants you to look at life, history, your circumstances, from a heavenly perspective, from God's perspective. If you go through Revelation and read it, you'll notice this. You might want to note this. Our eyes are taken from earth to heaven, back to earth, back to heaven, Revelation chapters 1 through 3. We're looking at the churches on earth. The passage Mike read this morning is chapter 4 and 5 is in heaven. Chapter 6 through half of 7 takes you back to earth and its judgments. Chapters 8 through half of 10. And you can see all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, it moves you back and forth between earth and heaven because he wants you to see that we're to look at everything in this world through God's eyes. Well, if you have your outline there, and by the way, there's two more sheets on that rear table, just some information that you might appreciate. At the end of the message, I'm going to ask, what if Jesus really showed up at your church? If Jesus came to Shelby Alliance next Sunday, what would the effect be? And we're going to just take a few minutes at the end to look at that. But take your outline, and so we're going to begin there. John has an unexpected call. He thinks his ministry is over. He's been exiled, and by the way, out on the table, there's a map of this region with the seven churches and in the Aegean Sea at Patmos. And the Lord comes to him, and John writes about it, and he says, I, John, writing to the churches, your brother, your companion in tribulation. Notice he doesn't say the apostle, one of the 12 disciples. He takes a very humble position. It's been 65 years since he heard the voice. But we're going to find out in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through. I know what you're suffering. I know about the prison. So John thinks his ministry and his life is over. He's expecting to die. And then secondly, there's an unexpected place. He's in the last place you would expect the Lord to show up. This Alcatraz of Rome, this island full of mines, and it's a slave labor camp. And he's surrounded by sea. In fact, over 20 times in Revelation, he mentions the sea. Because the sea is what's separating him from his people, his church, his family, his loved ones. He's isolated on the sea. Remember the first time he saw Jesus, he was on a boat. This time he's on this island. And he's there because of his ministry as a Christian pastor and apostle. I shared in your notes there, the Roman world hated, worried about, and despised Christians for many reasons. And I'll just mention some of those. He says in verse 9, I'm here because of my testimony. Next Sunday, by the way, aren't you glad the eighth thing was yesterday instead of today? But next Sunday, we'll look at the greatest event in history and how essential it is. We serve a risen Christ, and the world hates that message. People die and they're done, but they hate us for our message. They hate that we tell them that they're sinners, that they need a Savior, that they can't save themselves, that their works don't count for anything. And the world hates us for that. And you're going to see the beginning of the suppression of the gospel message. Believe me on this. Secondly, they saw them as disloyal because they refused to bow down and say, Caesar is Lord. Romans 10:9, we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. They thought they were seditious people because they met at night. I know a fellow, he's in glory now, but his son and some friends wrote some stuff on a chalkboard that put him into prison for several years because what they saw on the chalkboard looked like they were planning sedition against America. Now, we live in a day when that's laughed at. But he spent years in prison because of a few words on a chalkboard. They hated believers because they thought they were atheists. They had their pantheon full of all of those Roman deities, and these Christians didn't worship any of them. They had no idols. They had no images, no statues. They were looked at as atheists. And then there was terrible rumors of cannibalism. Where'd they get that idea from? Eating the body and the flesh of the Lord. And they talked about immorality because they spoke about the holy kiss. They would kiss one another in their greetings. And so the rumor went around that they were cannibals, they were immoral. And also the idea of tyranny. They were seditious, they were against the government because they taught in Christ there's neither slave nor free. They were taking down the barriers that separated people into ranks and authority. They were antisocial. They avoided the festivals, the gladiator games. If you've never read a book on the gladiator games, you need to read one, folks. Their bacchanals or drunken festivals, and they participated in none of those things because they kept themselves separate from a sinful world. And then they were an economic threat. Remember the book of Acts when there was a rebellion against the Christians in Ephesus? In Ephesus, by the way, because the Christians' witness and testimony was affecting the idol-making business. They made these little silver idols, and Christians weren't buying them, and other people weren't buying them because of their message. And Paul almost lost his life and had to be rescued by the Roman soldiers because of that. They were seen as an economic threat. Nero burned down the city of Rome to build a better Rome and blamed it on the Christians, and the persecution started. And then Domitian, who was emperor in the time of John, demanded that at certain times you worship the emperor as God. And Christians said no. Now notice the unexpected manner. I was in the spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means he was either praying, worshiping, seeking the Lord. Now, he tells us it was on the Lord's day, and that tells you it's the time when Christians would be meeting in Ephesus in the churches. But he says, I was in the spirit. I remember Oprah would have every cheesy nutball religious leader in the world on her program, and they were all spiritual. People that believe the most cockeyed notions are spiritual. Let me just quickly say this. The New Testament says the word spiritual only refers to people who possess the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 and other passages. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is one of the reasons we don't worship Saturdays. Saturday was in honor of creation. The Lord's day is in honor of the resurrection and new life. And believers, because the Holy Spirit descended on the first day, Sunday, and the resurrection was on the first day. And so that's the reason that the early church began to practice on Sunday when it would have been much easier to meet on the Sabbath. But he's the Lord. And by the way, Domitian in Asia Minor, the region we're looking at, he passed a law that once a month there's a day dedicated to the worship of the emperor. And maybe this is a reminder that no, we don't do that. We're worshiping the Lord. But notice number four, an unexpected sight. I heard a voice like a trumpet, and when I turned, I saw what? Didn't I saw seven golden lampstands. And in verse 20, we realize that these seven lampstands represent the seven churches in Asia Minor that he's going to send his letter to. And by the way, let me point this out. The purpose of a lampstand is to only hold the light. It's not the light. You understand that. Shelby Alliance is a menorah, but the light is the Lord Jesus Christ in his word. The menorah was a symbol of the nation of Israel. It was in the tabernacle and the temple. Later, when Israel, and God said, Israel, I want you to be a light to the world, they failed to do it. In 2 Chronicles 36, the Babylonians removed it and took that lampstand away to Babylon. Zechariah 4 tells us one day in the millennial temple, we'll see the menorah again, and that's another book, isn't it? But then he says, in the middle of these seven lampstands, was was one, and notice the verse, like a son of man. In the middle of these seven candelabras, which represent the churches, there's someone in the midst, and who is that? That's one like a son of man. Let me point this out too. The lampstands were made of gold because the church is precious to Jesus Christ. What does it call it in Ephesians 5? It's his bride. One of the fads a few years ago, when what still is in the emergent church, you'll hear young people say this: we love Jesus, but we don't love his church. That's impossible. Because he is in the midst and a part of it. The church is his bride. It's like saying, yeah, I'll come over to your house, Jerry, but I don't want your wife there. How foolish that would be. Because 1 Peter 1 tells us he bought the church with something more precious than gold or silver. He bought it with his precious blood. Now notice that little phrase, one like a son of man. Because the very same phrase, and remember, you can't understand Revelation without studying Daniel. But that same phrase occurs in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And let me read it to you. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, we've seen that already, haven't we? There came one like a son of man, that same phrase. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? It's God the Father. And here in Daniel, you see a representation of the Trinity. There are three persons, three personalities. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that's the Son of Man, was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. You're going to see that in Revelation later. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away nor ever be destroyed. And so that's the person John sees, the one that Daniel saw and was told, seal up your vision. John sees it and he's told, release your vision. Now, John is going to pass on the Lord's words to these churches. He has advice for the churches, counsel to the churches. But before he does that, he wants you and I to know who's speaking. Who is the head of the church? Whose presence? We see his presence in the middle of his churches. And I think John would have us to see there that his presence is in the midst of every church that glorifies him. He's at Westwood today. He's in Shelby. He's going to be in Millersburg. His presence is in every church that honors him. But we're also going to see, as he gives his counsel to the churches, he removes his blessing sometimes. He removes his presence. He removes his anointing. Folks, I've met pastors whom the Lord has removed the anointing on their lives. I've been in churches where the Lord has removed his presence and they've closed their doors. There's an old story about a country church that had a sign above the top of the door that said, "We preach Christ crucified." And over the years, as the church aged and they began to lose their message, the sign began to decay and part of it fell off and it said, "We preach Christ," but they no longer preach the atonement and the cross. And as the church continued to decay and lose its message, the sign said, "We preach." And I think that sign could be put over churches all across America. They preach, but there's no gospel. There's no saving message. Paul says it's the gospel that saves and changes lives. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation. And that word power also is a root word for medicine. The medicine a sick world needs is the gospel. And our Lord is in the midst of us to remind us, if you want me to stay here, never lose the message. One of the things the emergent church, people like Rob Bell, taught is the church isn't necessarily where you meet to worship. Your PTA meeting could be your church. Wherever you meet socially could be your church. They totally lost the concept of the Church of Christ. John Stott wrote this a few years ago. Seldom, if ever, in its long history has the world witnessed such a self-conscious revolt against authority. It's worse than that. That was 20 years ago. All the accepted authorities are being challenged. Anything which savors of establishment is being scrutinized and opposed. John wants to remind us there is an authority in the church. And is Mike outside? He's with the kids. When Jane and I went to one church, we kept hearing about a church in a town nearby. Everybody called it Joe's church. Joe's church is doing this. Joe's church is doing that. Well, I met Joe. I spoke to his men's group. But I also remember when Joe's church collapsed. It just ended. There were all these wonderful plans. They were going to build a youth center with a roller skating rink and all of these wonderful things. Listen to me, it's not Joe's church. It's not Mike's church. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the denomination. It belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his church. I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's his church. The Pope got into trouble a week or so ago when he said the Catholic Church does not recognize homosexual marriages. Well, I've got words for the Pope. The Lord said that long before. His word is the word that matters. And when John gives his advice to the churches, he wants them to know, here's the person speaking to you. This is the person who has all authority in heaven and earth. Remember what he said in Matthew 28. You know, if you have a child in school, in elementary school, who wants to be known by a set different gender, and they want to get hormone therapy, they can do it without you knowing and your intervention. If your teenager wants to have an abortion, she can have it done without your intervention. The concept of the authority of a mom and dad is lost in America today. God has long since been taken out of the classrooms. What's wrong with America? We're not teaching our children morals and values. If you take away the Ten Commandments, it takes 700 other laws to replace them to try to make people live decently, and that doesn't work. The church has abandoned God's authority. Many churches, you've heard the term progressive churches. Progressive churches are churches that deny the authority of God's word. Let me recommend a book. Write these titles down. I read two books a week. I've done it for 45 years. I can tell you what's good and I can tell you what's not. But Alyssa Childers, A-L-I-S-A, Childers, like it sounds, wrote a book called Another Gospel. She grew up hearing the gospel as a child. She was part of a large progressive church. And the pastor picked out 25 people to belong to a special Sunday school class or special Bible study group. And in this group, every week the pastor brought up things the church has always believed and said, do you really believe this? Christ was born of a virgin. The Bible is the inerrant word. The resurrection really happened. She said, I don't know why they pulled us out, but every week I had more and more doubts, and that's part of the Rob Bell emergent movement is let's doubt everything we've been told. And these churches fill their people with doubts. So Alyssa wrote this book to answer all the issues. So if you know a young person who's a part of that culture, it's called Another Gospel, but I think it would be helpful. Just a few weeks ago, a Christian adoption agency caved in and now grants adoption to homosexual couples. And in most churches and many churches, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is an option rather than a reality. And so John, as we come to this little book, John wants us to know, I am the final authority at what happens at Shelby Alliance or Millersburg. Notice number two, his sovereign attire in verse 13. He's got a robe on that goes all the way to the floor. That's regal. In kingly times, the longer the robe, the more regal you were. Remember Princess Di's wedding? But this robe went all the way to the floor because this person that he sees, this kingly person, this son of man, has full authority. Remember Isaiah, when he saw the Lord in Isaiah 6, his train filled the temple. He has all authority. Absolute authority. Now, the people in the Old Testament who wore a robe were three people. A prophet, and that's Christ. He gives us God's word. He speaks for God. A priest, he speaks to God for men, and Jesus is our great high priest. And a king, because Jesus Christ is sovereign over all of our lives in our world. And let me just say this. Only Jesus calls pastors. Spurgeon, bless his heart, had a pastor's college, and he only took a few men at a time, but he never took you if you weren't already ministering. One young man had such a poor communication skill, Spurgeon laughed when he was preaching his kids in one of their meetings. He said, young man, I can't help but laugh when I hear you. I don't know what a church is going to do when you get in front of them. But God calls men. And you know how to know if you've got a divine call? You can't say no. You try to do anything else and you can't. You say with Paul, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. You say with the prophet, it's like a fire burning in my bones. Only God calls people to the church. Only Jesus Christ adds to its membership. Remember the book of Acts? We read, the Lord added daily such who were being saved. Only the Lord causes a church to grow. You know, folks, I've seen churches do everything in the world to try to bring in people. One famous pastor by the name of Young, his son's pastoring now, but he actually had two professional wrestlers in church. They had one of those wrestling stages set up, and the pastor was involved in big time wrestling to illustrate something. Another time he had a parachute drop from the ceiling and he came down in the parachute. It's a big church. Another time, he had a tank in the front of the church, and he got up out of the tank to teach about the warfare we're involved in. And you know, it's cute, but the gospel message doesn't need to be dressed up. If you want to draw, I've always said this, if you want to draw a crowd, get a midget playing a guitar dressed like Elvis, right? If I wanted to draw a crowd, I could fill this place next week. Trust me, those who know me know that. Right, Jane? I know how to do ridiculous things if I wanted to do them. But there is nothing you can improve on than the message that we have. It's the only thing a sick world needs. I stopped preaching and gone to meddling. What are you going to do, fire me? You know? Only Jesus causes it to grow. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. You know what? What I've observed is, by the way, the Lord blesses the church. He's the one that blesses its ministers. He's the one that deals with its enemies. He said, I will build my church. Jesus Christ has the last word in your church. What does he say about it? How many remember a few years ago a book by Paul Young called The Shack? Oh, Pastor, you've got to read this book. No, I didn't read the book, but I read some material on the book and about the book. I said, that's heresy. You don't want to read that book. But they're trying to convey. I said, no, it's heresy. And then a little while later, Paul Young wrote a book called Lies We Believe About God. And in that book, he taught universalism. God will save everyone eventually. And he denied the truth of substitutionary atonement. He called it a horrid document. He has the last word in his churches. He's the final authority. Number three, I want you to notice in verse 14, his sinless character. He had hair that was like white as wool. Several years ago, I preached 13 messages on this passage alone. See what I made people endure? And I entitled one, The Man in the White Afro. But here is this picture of Jesus, and his hair is white like wool. And that's taken exactly from where? Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Let me read it. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's God the Father. His clothing was white as wool. And by the way, we're identifying Jesus with God the Father. His clothing was white as wool, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. So here he is with this gray, woolly hair to symbolize his wisdom, his omniscience, to symbolize his eternality. He was and is to come, always was, always will be. And most of all, his purity, his holiness. Remember, it's the same word in Revelation as we find in Matthew 17, 2, when the Lord was transfigured on the mountain and his face became, his garment became whiter than clothing any fuller soap could whiten, and his face became bright and shining. And the word there is leukos, which means white, this bright and shining holiness that overwhelmed the disciples at that moment. But it's to emphasize the fact that he is totally, utterly holy. And that's the only word in the Bible that's occurred that we hear repeated three times, isn't it? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the Lord Jesus Christ is identified with God the Father. Notice verse 14, his searching gaze. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Over and over, he will tell us in this book, I know. I know. I see what you have in your cupboard. I know where you were at Saturday night when you told someone else you were somewhere else. I know what you're doing when no one else does. I know your struggles. I know your despair and your hurts and your heartaches. As he speaks to the seven churches, listen to what he says to the church at Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. I know that you don't compromise with evil. To the church of Smyrna, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty and the slander that people are giving against you. He says to the church of Pergamon, I know where your church is. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. He says to the church at Sardis, I know the reputation you have as a lively church, but I know this, you're dead. He says to the church at Philadelphia, I know your works. I know how weak and powerless you are. He says to the church at Laodicea, I know your works, and I know this, you're neither cold nor hot, but you're lukewarm. I know. He knows the problems at this church. He knows the problems at every church. He walks among his churches. He's present with us. He knows. He's the one we look to find the solutions. Now, the purpose of Revelation is what? It's a apocalypse. It's to reveal. It's to make plain. It's to unveil mysteries. Notice chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 1. We looked at it last time, but the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant the things that must soon take place. And notice this little phrase. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Notice the little phrase, he made it known. Now, I'm going to give you a Greek lesson. Write this word down on your notes there. Semaino. S-E-M-A-I-N-O. Please, don't come to church without a Bible and your pen, right? You've got to always check the. I could be wrong. Rarely am, but I could be wrong. And if I am, I need to be confronted. And you show me from the book where I'm wrong. That's part of all of our jobs, isn't it? The people of Berea, where they searched the scripture daily to see if what they were saying was so. So bring a pen and your Bible. Always make sure that you're checking what the pastor says. But that word semaino literally means, he's told John, I'm going to make known the mysteries. That word literally means to communicate or make known by symbols. Now, if I were to say to you, Jesus Christ is glorious and majestic, that's two good words, right? But look at the picture John gives us of him in this chapter. He's going to show us by picture what he means by words. It's to make known by symbols. Now, that word occurs one other place in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament was written at one period into Greek, out of Hebrew, so the Greek-speaking people could understand it. And that little word occurs in Daniel 2, verse 28. Let me read it. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known, semaino, to Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And so Revelation reveals to us truth and mysteries by symbols that we could never understand as clearly as with just simply words. And it's a full revelation of truth. And you're going to see a lot of amazing things in this book. Notice number 5, his smoldering judgment. Verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze. And what does he do with those feet? He stamps out evil where he finds it. Now, let's see how well you know your New Testament. When the Lord begins judgment, where does he begin? 1 Peter 4, the church. Understand that. He will deal with sin. There's a verse in the Gospels that said, Jesus said, every plant my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Either now or in eternity or in the future. He will speak to the churches and he will say to some of them, he starts out by saying, this is something good. I have something good to say about you. But I have this against you. And he shares with them, if you don't repent of what you're doing, I will remove my presence from your lampstand. Now, he doesn't end with the church. Revelation 14, 19 tells us it's coming a time when he will tread the wine press of the wrath of God against an ungodly world. And you ain't seen nothing yet. Notice number six, a strange voice, verse 15b. It's like the voice of many waters. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? You ever been right on the Canadian side, right up against it? You can't even hear the person beside you because of the cascading waters. And that's the image that John gives us. Ezekiel 43 and Psalm 29 show us the same picture of God Almighty. A cataract that drowns out, listen to this, his voice is a cataract that drowns out all other voices. You say, Pastor, the Pope said this. I don't care what the Pope said. Here's what Jesus says. I don't care what Pastor so-and-so says. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus over and over said, you've heard, but I say unto you. Number seven, notice verse 16, his spiritual leaders. If I go over, do I get overtime pay? No, he says no. In his right hand, he holds the seven stars. Now, stars are the messengers. Some say, well, they're angels because stars represent angels. Others say it's referring to the pastors. And I personally believe he's talking about the pastors. He holds them in his hand. And that's the place of love, protection, accountability. One time I was preaching and I shared John 10 where the Lord said, no man can snatch you out of my hand. And no man can snatch you out of my Father's hand. And my Father is greater than I. And I had one dear brother say, well, you know, Pastor Peyton, nobody can take you out of the Lord's hand, but you can crawl out yourself. And I said, well, Isaiah 40 says, this is from Spurgeon, this isn't me. Isaiah 40 says, he holds the oceans in his palm of his hands. Psalm 8 says he created the stars with his fingers. So, brother, if you can crawl out, go for it. Right? Go at it. Notice next, his severe discipline, verse 16. He's pictured as his voice, his mouth, his speech as a two-edged sword that cuts, that accomplishes, that fights the battles that he wants. Isaiah said his word never returns void. By the way, coming back to holding the pastors in his hand, I have a sister who died at 50. I did the ordination service for my son-in-law in the Baptist denomination. And I shared some truths with them about ministry is a battlefield. And my sister, who died at 50, was killed by ministry. She developed connective tissue disease. Her internal organs hardened. She was unable to swallow, to eat. She was 80 pounds when she died. But I remember when she started out in ministry, her husband was going to be a missionary. He had Hodgkin's disease. And so he couldn't be a missionary. And so in their wisdom, the DS put him in one of the worst. And trust me on this. He said there are three churches in this district that are worst out of 148. And my sister and brother-in-law pastored two of them. The first, they lived in a small trailer in a place in Pennsylvania I could never find again. Not a mobile home, mind you, a trailer. And the people were complaining to the DS, he's just not a good preacher. And the DS did say this, you're not going to get Billy Graham for $75 a week. But I know from the depths of my heart, ministry killed her. The stresses, and it's harder on a pastor's wife than it is the pastor. You do understand that. Because she can't holler at the board. She can't complain. Now, I lasted through 45 years. I enjoyed it because I learned to give it back with humor. It works wonderful. But let me say this too. God has blessed my ministry. Every church I ever pastored grew. I left them better than I found them. He's gifted me with children who love the Lord. So when it says he holds the stars in his hands, I believe that. He says, he who honors me, I will honor. So whoever you choose down the road to fill the spot, choose wisely, but pray for them and love them. Tell them you love them every week. Pastors do the same. Because the Lord holds them in his hand. Number 9, notice his shining splendor. His face shines like the shining of the sun in full strength. Brilliant, dazzling. And that's the same phrase kind of used in Matthew, the transfiguration, where his face was so glorious that they were powerless when they looked at it. Well, if Jesus showed up to Shelby next week in person, very quickly, here's what would happen. Number 1, John fell at his feet as though dead. This is the same John who laid his head on his bosom in the upper room. But when he saw Christ in all of his glory, he literally collapsed, maybe at the point of death itself, because the glory, remember what it says in the Old Testament, Exodus, no man can see my face and live. And here is a dimmed down version, and he collapses, he's undone, he's unmasked, he's unraveled, he's overwhelmed, he's overpowered, he's humbled at the presence of Jesus. Jonathan Edwards there are 3 views on the millennium. There's premillennialists who believe Christ is coming and he'll set up a literal millennium. I'm one of those. If we go further in Revelation, you'll see it. Amillennialists believe that there is no literal millennium. Amillennialists believe you're living in the tribulation and the millennium now. The fact that souls are taken out of Satan's kingdom, that shows you we're living in the millennium now. The fact that we're being persecuted shows we're living in the tribulation now. And my answer to that is, read the Bible. Read what it says in the Old Testament about the future millennium. You know what? I always say just one thing to amillennialists. When you go into town, do you lock your doors? Well, yeah. Well, he says he's going to rule with a rod of iron when he does rule in that time. And then post-millennialists, bless their hearts, post-millennialists, there aren't too many. The ones that are out there have a mental issue, evidently, but they believe that we're going to preach the gospel and the world's going to get so good, Christ will come back to it. How many believe that? If you do, I want to sell you some real estate. We've got a piece of land on the farm. It'd be a great place for a house, right, Jerry? It's got a swamp right in the middle of it. But you know why Jonathan Edwards believed that? Because he experienced revival like you never have. He experienced revival where the Holy Spirit so descended on those churches that people collapsed on the floor. There were people who got to the gate of the church and were powerless to take a step further because they collapsed in awe and fear on the lawn of the church and didn't have the power to walk inside. Wouldn't you love to see that happen to America again? But if Jesus really showed up, remember Paul fell at his feet prostrate before the Lord in Acts 9. Ezekiel in 4 places in his book says, I literally collapsed like a demolished building. Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Luke on the boat when the Lord performed his great miracle said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinner. Secondly, a reverential awe. He fell at his feet as though he was a dead man, speechless, terrified, trembling, traumatized, stunned. If the Lord showed up next week at any church in America, the nonsense would stop. Immediately. Jesus calmed the sea, they were terrified. If you've ever seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children are talking to Mr. Beaver and Mrs. Beaver, and they're telling about Aslan, this great lion. Aslan's coming. Or they said, Aslan is here. And the children say, is he a tame lion? And Mr. Beaver says, of course he's not a tame lion, but he's good. We would have awe and reverence that we've lost in our churches. Well, lastly, the Lord wants to reassure John, and he gets him on his feet. You know how he puts life back into him? He gives him another description of himself. I am, he says, and remember, John is the one who gave us the seven I ams. I am, he says in this passage. And then he says, I am the living one. I am the source of all life. John, and here's the point. He's 9 years old. He thinks his life is over. And the Lord says, John, I'm not done with you yet. Brother, we're going to write the biggest, most important book you've ever seen. And he continued to use him and bless him. And then he says one more thing. John, don't worry about persecution or death or dying. I have the keys. You know, folks, I'm not afraid of COVID. I'm ready to go, you know. I'm not afraid of any of that stuff because I serve someone who has the keys. If you know him and love him today, that shouldn't be a fear in your heart. Stop hiding in the basement. Come out, live your life, touch a lost and dying world. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you don't want to see what's coming. Well, we're going to take a few minutes here. Greg, you're going to do something special.